Amen. You should have two sets of notes tonight. If you do not have two sets of notes, would you raise your hand? Everybody have two sets of notes. The larger sheet you will look at a little later. The smaller regular notes is where we will begin. Genesis chapter 1, we are only going to look at day 4 of creation tonight. In the beginning, God created the heaven as a vast empty space with just a little tiny planet called Earth, the only existing object in the vast universe, and for 3 days it remained just like that. And then on the fourth day of creation, God decided to fill the universe with trillions of objects. Many stars, some planets, some moons. And I find the filling of the universe to be a very fascinating study. And so tonight we look at day 4 of the creation. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So we're told in verse 14 that God put lights in the firmament of the heaven. We will learn in verses 16 and 17 that these lights consisted of two great lights and the stars. Now, the greater light that is referred to in verse 16, the greater light to rule the day, is obviously the sun. The sun is about 109 times the size of the earth. The sun is actually in the top 10% of the size of stars in the universe as far as man can measure them. The median size of stars in our galaxy is probably less than half the mass of the sun. So the sun's a pretty good size star. It is interesting that the sun and the moon, though the moon is very much smaller than the sun, appear pretty close to the same size in the sky. God arranged it that way so that those two objects appear pretty much about the same size in our sky to us, even though the sun is 93 million miles away from the earth on average, and the moon is only 240,000 miles away from the earth. The sun is at present about 70% hydrogen and 28% helium. Everything else amounts to less than 2%. And they have determined that the surface temperature of the sun is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. That's pretty warm. Now, they estimate, I don't know how they do this, they estimate that the temperature at the center of the sun, how do you get to the center of the sun and measure the temperature? I don't know how they do that. They say it's 27 million degrees Fahrenheit in the center of the sun. You can take that for what it's worth, because I don't know how they get in there to find out what the temperature is. But the sun's magnetic field is so strong that it maintains the orbit of all the planets, even all the way out to Pluto. And I know they say Pluto isn't a planet anymore. I don't know how it can be a planet, and then it's not a planet. It wasn't a planet. Is it a planet? Is it whatever it is, but it's still orbiting the sun because the sun's magnetic field is that strong. Now, the Earth's orbit around the sun is interesting. God arranged it this way, and I think there is a reason, and I'll explain that to you in a moment. The Earth's orbit around the sun is such that the Earth is not always exactly the same distance from the sun. Now, you'll notice At one point on the graphic on the screen, the Earth is 147 million kilometers. That's 91 million miles away from the sun. And at another point, it's 152 million kilometers. That's 94.5 million miles away from the sun. And in spite of that 3.7% difference in the distance between the Earth and the sun, there is no significant impact on the climate of the Earth. In fact, scientists have estimated that the Earth would have to be 7% closer to the sun before any significant impact would take place. Now, let me ask you this. If the Earth can be 3.5 million miles closer or further away from the sun, and there is no significant impact on the climate of the Earth, how can man justify saying that the heat that man generates on the Earth will have any significant impact on the climate? I think this refutes the premise of climate change. I mean, consider 3.5 million miles is a lot of distance. Would you agree with that? And the Earth fluctuates 3.5 million miles in its proximity to the sun, and there's no impact on the climate? I think that's pretty significant. And so I don't think man can do anything on the Earth to have impact on the climate. That refutes climate change, and it may be God, knowing what was coming, that he arranged it this way just for that purpose. There are numerous health benefits from the sun. I didn't know this. I just learned this week. Vitamin D is an important vitamin for the human body, and vitamin D needs to be processed from vitamin D to vitamin D3. And it's the sun's rays that gives your body the ability to make that transition. Without the sun's rays, we wouldn't be able to do that. There are numerous health benefits, but that's one I thought was rather interesting. Now, the lesser light that is spoken of in Genesis 1, verse 16, is the moon. And the moon is only 1/4 the size of the Earth. It's approximately 240,000 miles from the Earth, but as it orbits the Earth, it is at different distances from the Earth, and consequently, it moves at different speeds, because when it's further away, there's less gravitational pull from the Earth, and so it slows down, and when it gets closer to the Earth, it speeds up. And in one orbit, the moon travels 1,423,000 miles around the Earth. That's a pretty good distance, isn't it? Without the moon, the Earth would wobble on its axis. The moon actually stabilizes the Earth as it rotates on its axis. And the moon is the cause of the tides. And there are numerous benefits of the tides. Tides affect the reproductive activities of fish in the ocean. Edible creatures like crabs, mussels, snails, seaweed, etc., inhabit the tidal zone. Without the regular washing of the tides, these complex and abundant creatures would die and food resources would diminish. High tides help ships navigate harbors more easily. Tides stir the ocean water, affecting the climate. God is the one who affects the climate. And the fast movement of water during the inflow and outflow provides a source of renewable energy to communities living along the coast. Without the moon, none of this would happen. So God made the greater light, the sun, made the lesser light, the moon, and then he made the stars. In verse 16, he made the stars also. We live in the Milky Way galaxy. Scientists have estimated that there are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. They've also estimated that there are 2 trillion galaxies. So multiply an average of 100 billion stars times 2 trillion galaxy and you get a lot of stars, a number that is incomprehensible. But you know what? Go to Psalm 147 and verse 4. Psalm 147 and verse 4. This verse tells us that God knows exactly how many stars he made. He telleth the number of the stars. And not only that, he knows the name of each one because he gave the name to each one. He calleth them all by their names. Isn't that amazing? Now, there's a dilemma in the text. And it's surrounding this term firmament. He says in verse 16, God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. Now, in verse 6, God said, in verse 6, God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters, and God made the firmament. And if you'll recall, when we studied that, we made the case that this is the earth's atmosphere. And that there were waters above the firmament, waters below the firmament. This firmament was a well-defined and limited space. Now, in verse 20, it tells us that this firmament is the place where the birds fly. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And so God says he has put the greater light, the lesser light, and the stars in the firmament, but we know that the sun, moon, and stars are not in the earth's atmosphere. They're out beyond the earth's atmosphere. God placed these objects, according to verse 17, in the firmament of the heaven. And therefore, the word firmament cannot be used exclusively to refer to the earth's atmosphere. The word firmament, in its generic meaning, means an extended space, and the earth's atmosphere is indeed an extended space. But the vast universe is also an extended space, and so it is entirely appropriate for God to say that he put the sun, moon, and stars in the firmament of the heaven. And I point this out to make sure everybody understands there's no contradiction of terms or problem in the text. Thus, God says he put the lights of the sun, moon, and stars in the firmament of the heaven. And when he says that, he's referring to the expanse of heaven that he created on day one. When he says he brought forth fowl that fly in the open firmament, he's referring to the earth's atmosphere. And as with many words, context determines the exact use of the word. Now, these lights were to divide the day from the night. Verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. We generally relate the sun to the day and the moon to the night. And you notice when there's a full moon that it's fairly bright out at nighttime. And these lights, not only dividing the night from the day. They were used for three things here, for seasons, for days, for years. Let's start with the days. Light, which from day one, remember he created light on the first day and there was no sun, moon, or stars. Light from day one was an unsourced, free-flowing particle wave. But now, on day four, light is focused from objects. Direct light from the sun, indirect light from the moon. And a day and a night now, by this means, is defined by the rotation of the earth, with half of the earth enjoying the light of the sun and half of the earth in the shadow. Groups of days were defined in creation, in that there were 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest, and so there was no need to have a measure of that. That was established by God himself in creation. But now, groups of days called months can be measured by the revolution of the moon around the earth. From one full moon to the next full moon was your original month. Lunar months, they're called. The moon revolves around the earth every 27 days, 7 hours, and 43 minutes. But it takes 29 and a half days for the moon to cycle through all its phases. I mean, those are the measurements. I don't understand how that works, but those are the measurements. 29 days was the original month. And for the Jews, they would every once in a while add a 13th month to make up for the extra days that were lost in the year. You see, they could actually measure a year by the light of the sun. It's very simple. Do you notice how the sun, from season to season, moves back and forth along the horizon? Well, if you put up a post, you can draw a line where the shadow of that post is from the sun. And you can see from the movement of the sun how it moves back and forth. And when it reaches the furthest point, that's either the year or the half year. When the shadow of that post from the sun reaches its furthest point on the other side, that's either the year or the half year. They could measure the exact year in that way. He tells us that these lights were also for seasons. You know, the earth is not perfectly perpendicular on its axis. It's tilted at 23.4 degrees. Therefore, sometimes the northern hemisphere is closer to the sun, and that's when we have summer. Sometimes the southern hemisphere is closer to the sun, and that's when they have summer and we have winter. You know, we often think of Christmas as being snow. We dream of a white Christmas, right? But what about people in the southern hemisphere? Christmas is always in the summertime for them. Here's another graphic to illustrate this process. Now, it is possible that prior to the flood, the earth was perfectly perpendicular and that there was a more even climate around the whole earth. And that God changed that after the flood. If that were the case, then the seasons at the beginning would be more like they are around the equator these days, rainy season and dry season. But God knew that at some point, if not from the beginning, that he would have the earth tilted on its axis, and it would create the seasons by the tilting of the earth on its axis and its proximity to the sun. Now, there is one other thing in verse 14 that it tells us, and it says, let them be for signs. The word sign means an omen, a warning, or a proof. Go over to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 12. Genesis chapter 9, Noah is off of the ark, and God makes a promise that he will never again flood the earth, and he puts something in the sky as a testimony to his promise. What is it he put in the sky? The rainbow. Don't let ungodly people take the rainbow away from you these days. The rainbow is God's token. Verse 12, and God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. If you look up that word token, you find exactly the same Strong's number as the word sign in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. In Exodus chapters 4 through 10, God did a lot of things to Egypt. And regarding those numerous statements he makes, saying that those plagues on Egypt were signs. God says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14 that he put signs in the sky. What is he referring to? Do you know, for a very long time, from the beginning of creation, there was no significant source of light on the earth that would filter out the vision of the night sky. How many stars do you think Adam and Eve were able to see, compared to what we can see today? We just cannot imagine. God claims credit for arranging the stars in constellations. Job chapter 9, verse 9, he claims credit for Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades. In Job chapter 38, God himself speaking claimed credit for Maseroth, which is the entire circle of the 12 major constellations. And Amos chapter 5 and verse 8, Amos says, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion. Now, I don't want you to think that I've gone wacky, but I believe that in the fact that God claimed credit for arranging the constellations in the sky, that he had a purpose in those constellations. And he actually painted the gospel in the stars. There are 12 primary constellations. I don't know, what do you see there? See four stars? What shape do you think those four stars make? It's a cross. It is. That's what we can see today. I wonder what they used to be able to see. 12 primary constellations. Each primary constellation has three sub-constellations in connection with it that are called decans. Each decan represents 10 degrees on the circle. 36, 3 times 12, 36. 36 times 10 is 360 degrees. It makes a complete circle. With a total of 48 constellations, the complete story of the gospel is told in the stars. And you might want to go to the larger sheet. And I'll go through this a little bit. I gave you all of the notes because I don't intend to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to give you a taste for it. And I do actually believe that this is true, or I wouldn't be telling you about it. The first constellation is Virgo. What is Virgo? It is the Virgin. The figure of a young woman lying prostrate with an ear of wheat in one hand and a branch in the other. Say, well, that doesn't look like a woman. Maybe that does. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The three sub-constellations under Virgo, Coma represents the woman with her son, the desired son. Centaurus, the two-natured creature, represents Messiah's dual nature, God and man. And Boots, the shepherd, representing the coming shepherd. The next constellation is Libra, and that is the scales, the figure of a pair of balances with one end of the beam up and the other down as in the act of weighing. Libra represents scales which measure the sufficient price, the blood of the Messiah, the price which covers. Under that, you have the constellation, the cross. It's obvious what that represents. You have Lupus, the slain victim, representing the sacrifice of Messiah for sin. And you have Corona, a crown, the crown bestowed upon the Messiah. Now, in just a moment, I'm going to ask Brother Knuth, would you be prepared to turn the lights off for just a moment? We're not going to keep them off, but just for a moment, when I tell you. The next constellation is Scorpio, the scorpion. The figure of a gigantic, noxious, and deadly insect with its tail and sting uplifted in anger as if striking. Scorpio represents the enemy seeking to wound the Messiah. Remember Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And you know, we're wondering, okay, that's what we see in the sky, and it's supposed to look like this. But what if, turn the lights off, Adam and Eve could see that? We don't know. But for some reason, people back in the ancient times understood what these images were. Can turn the lights on now. Could there have been that many stars? I believe it's very possible. Because I don't think it took very long, especially after the flood, for civilization to build up lights from cities, even ancient lights, but lights from cities begin to filter out light from the night sky, so that some of these images began to be obliterated. But I believe they were much more apparent in the beginning. Under the scorpion, you have the serpent representing Satan struggling with the seed of the woman. You have Ophiuchus, is the mighty one preventing the serpent, the evil one, from obtaining the crown, and Hercules representing the mighty man, humbled yet victorious. Now, this one will be a little controversial. Well, Sagittarius. What is Sagittarius? Sagittarius is a two-natured creature. Now, I know you can say, oh, This is Greek mythology. How would you illustrate in the sky two natures? You can't draw a picture of God because he's a spirit. But God wants to communicate two creatures, two natures. Sagittarius is the bowman, the figure of a horse with body, arms, head of a man, a centaur with a drawn bow, an arrow pointed at the scorpion in the sky. Sagittarius represents the two-natured archer with the drawn bow as the victorious redeemer. Consider this, will you please? Go to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. In the Ten Commandments, in the second commandment, God says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in what? Heaven above. Now, we always think of that as the heaven where God is. But could he be referencing the images of the constellations? What did actually happen? Some of these images from the constellations actually became objects of worship in false religions. God said, here are these images in the heaven. Don't make any likeness of them here on the earth, because they are not intended to be worshiped. So who made the centaur? Did the Greek mythologist make it up? Or was God the one that put it in the sky? He's the one that arranged all the stars. He wanted to illustrate the two natures. And under that is the lyre, that is the harp, representing praise for the victorious redeemer. Aura, or the altar, or burning pyre, representing judgment prepared for the devil and his angels, and the dragon, representing Satan, cast down in defeat. Then you have Capricorn, the horned goat, the figure of a goat sinking down as in death, with the hinder part of its body terminating in the vigorous tail of a fish. Capricorn represents life resulting from the sacrificial death of the Messiah. And we get that from the sub constellations. Sagitta is an arrow representing God's judgment against sin. Aquila is a falling eagle representing Christ as the pierced one falling. And Delphinus is a dolphin springing out of the water representing resurrection. Isn't that interesting? Aquarius, the figure of a man with a large urn, the contents of which he is in the act of pouring out in a great stream from the sky. Aquarius represents Christ pouring out the water of life on the redeemed. What did he say in John chapter 7 and verse 37? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6, he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And there it is, a depiction in the sky. Pisces, the two fish, figures of two large fishes in the act of swimming, one to the northward, the other with the plane of the earth's orbit around the sun. Pisces represents deliverance out of bondage. Does not seem like a coincidence to me that in the first century, Christians used the fish as a symbol. I think you have it in your notes there. The Greek word is ichthus. You have that in your notes? And then you have Jesu Christu Theou Weos Soter. If you'll notice, the first letter of each of those Greek words matched the five letters in the word for fish, ichthus. And it's translated like this, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. That was the symbol that Christians used at the very beginning of the church. And then Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. The band is a cord representing those who are bound by sin. Andromeda is the chained woman representing those who are in bondage and affliction. And Cepheus is the crowned king representing the deliverer who releases all of those who are in bondage. Ares is the ram. I'll just say that he represents the crowning glory of Christ, even though he is the humbled Messiah, the crucified Lamb. He is the crowned King of glory, Ram. The constellation Taurus is the bull, the judge. The figure of the shoulders, neck, head, horns, and front feet of a powerful bull in the attitude of rushing and pushing toward forward with great energy. Taurus represents his glorious coming, Messiah the judge coming to rule. Gemini, the twins, two roles of the Savior. One as Savior, the other as king. Cancer, the crab. Say, well, that doesn't look much like a crab. Supposed to look like that. This is another one of those I found a picture. I wonder if the night sky looked sort of like this. The crab, in the act of taking and holding on with its strong pincer claws, Cancer represents the secure resting place of the redeemed held safe. The grip of a crab's pincers is extremely powerful. If you were to enlarge a crab to the size of a human being, the equivalent pressure of its pincers would be 6 tons of pressure. It's a strong grip. The reason for the crab, when he grabs hold of something, he doesn't let go. And what does Jesus say in John chapter 10 and verse 29? My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And finally, the lion. We see that, perhaps Adam could see much more, the figure of a great lion leaping forth to rend with his feet over the writhing body of Hydra the serpent, which is in the act of fleeing. And that's part of what's in the constellations in the sky. The lion is the king of the animal kingdom. Leo, the lion, represents the triumph of the Redeemer. The three sub-constellations, Hydra is the serpent. Crater is a cup representing God's wrath. And Corvus is a raven representing the devouring of the old serpent. Remember, at the end of the tribulation period and the battle of Armageddon, the birds come to devour those who have been defeated by Christ. Now, God warns against astrology. We are not talking about astrology. Once again, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, He said, do not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves. For ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. When he was, you know, on top of the mountain, spake to the Israelites. You didn't see an image, because God doesn't have an image. God is a spirit. Verse 16, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided into all nations under the whole heaven. He says, don't look up in the sky and worship what you see up there. And yet that's exactly what man did. And astrology is the corruption of what God made. The other thing I want to say is that the gospel was settled from before creation. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Thus, the sacrifice of Christ was effective all the way back to the foundation of the world. The people in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross as we look back to the cross. Did Adam and Eve know that there would be a blood sacrifice of the Messiah for them to be their savior? Yes. They did. You see, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, there's one body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Adam, Eve, Cain, Abel, all the people, the first generations, needed to know about and understand the one gospel of salvation. It appears to me that God wrote the gospel in the sky. And thus the stars were for signs. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 19, the evening and the morning were the fourth day. But we don't need those signs. It would be fascinating to see those constellations in their fullness in the sky. That would really be fascinating. But we don't need those signs, because we have the written word of God. Just like we don't need the prophets, we don't need dreams, we don't need visions, we don't need any of that to communicate to us the truth. We don't need the signs in the sky anymore. Did God know that mankind would spread all over the world and make lights everywhere and diminish what we could see in the sky? Well, yes, he said, multiply and replenish the earth. He knew that there would be a fading of the number of stars we would see in the sky. We just don't need to see them anymore. Instead of illustrations in the sky, which God knew would fade away with the populating of the world, we have the wonderful explanation of the gospel in the written word of God, and that is enough. Yes, I believe man has corrupted what God made. I think it's unfortunate. They looked up in the sky and they made graven images of what they saw. They changed the truth of God into a lie. How unfortunate. We need to tell them the truth. And the Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, penetrating to the heart, revealing the thoughts and intents. All we need to do is use the Word of God. We don't need to point to the sky. We need to point to the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the stars. It's fun to look up in the sky and see those lights at nighttime and think about how far away they are. It's fascinating. And when we do see a shape like the Big Dipper, which is clear in the sky, or the cross, it's pretty amazing. We do wonder, Lord, what it was like when Adam and Eve were first on the earth. What that night sky looked like must have been amazing. But we thank you that you have given us something very precious. You have given us this book, the Bible. And in this book, you've not only painted pictures for us, you've given us words. And those words are truth. Thank you for the clarity of the truth by the words written in this book. And may they have a tremendous impact upon our lives every day. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.